Thinking about the background to the first epistle of John, it was probably written about the year AD 90, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the situation that brought about the dispersion of the Christians from Jerusalem. Clearly they couldn't continue to hold an ecclesia there after the destruction of that city. And so John went to Asia Minor and continued his work there into his very elderly years, and indeed he outlived all the other apostles. And he writes this first letter, although his name is not appended to it, we can be absolutely certain that he did write it, because there are such strong parallels in the ideas expressed here as compared with his gospel, the Gospel of John. But he writes as the last of the apostles, and really with full authority on behalf of them all. And so we find him using the plural pronoun in the early verses of chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So he's speaking on behalf of all the apostles as the last surviving apostle with full authority. So what had those apostles, on behalf of whom John is now speaking, what had they seen and heard and handled? He says it was concerning the word of life. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Yes, John and the other apostles have been able to personally accompany Christ during his ministry, to actually touch him, hear the words of great wisdom that he spoke, see the great miracles that he did. They were his witnesses, not only to Christ as God manifest in the flesh, but they were his witnesses to God manifest in the Spirit, which is what Christ became after his resurrection. They'd handled the one who said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. He was still a physical person that they could relate to, they could talk to, they could eat with, they could touch. So they actually experienced personally the whole process of salvation right through to the eternal life, which they saw manifested in the Lord Jesus. So who better to declare to us, to the early disciples and to us, that process of salvation that God has ordained through the Lord Jesus Christ? John emphasizes his personal experience, his knowledge and his witness to counter false teachers who were already coming into the early church. Probably early Gnostics who claimed the need for a special insight or revelation from God, only available to them, of course, in addition to the teaching of the apostles. So they were making themselves out to be the exponents of the gospel of the truth, and you know, only their exposition was valid, as it were, in effect undermining the authority of the apostles and of the scriptures. But John states that fellowship with God and with Christ, verse 3, is dependent upon believing those things that those apostles had declared and witnessed to those early believers. They were the conduit, as it were, for the knowledge of the truth, which is now recorded for us in the New Testament. Nothing else was needed, and nobody else was needed to have some kind of inner light to explain the gospel to the early believers, or indeed to ourselves today. John roundly denounces in this epistle those Gnostic teachers as antichrists, as false prophets, subverting the things of the kingdom. They already were denying, chapter 2, verse 22, as we read, Christ as the anointed, which is undermining the element of the gospel, the things concerning the name, sorry, the kingdom, I should say, things concerning the kingdom, Christ as the anointed king of the coming kingdom of God on earth. They also denied that he came in the flesh, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, which is subversive of the things concerning the name, because it's Christ manifest in the flesh, that is the things concerning the name, the way that God manifested him in order to bring about victory over the power of sin and open the way of salvation, to make indeed entrance to that kingdom of God which he'll establish at his second coming possible, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So immediately this idea that there were within the early church, right in the first century, before the apostles had even left the scene, false teachers coming in, subverting the essential element of the gospel, this must draw a lesson for us today. Today we must continue to be on our guard against any attempt, especially subtly from within, and this is where the most dangerous false teaching usually comes from false teachers within the ecclesia. We must be on our guard against any attempt to undermine elements of the gospel. Sadly today there are Christadelphians, although I don't think in our fellowship, who are teaching such ideas as theistic evolution, an attempt to marry human thinking about evolutionary ideas with the clear teaching of Scripture that it was God who created in 6 days. And it simply can't be done. The two are not complementary, they are contradictory. And there are Christadelphians today who are introducing the idea that we should pray to Christ and worship him. The idea that we need Holy Spirit possession today, that it's still available to us. And that's beginning to undermine the fundamental truth that it's through the Scriptures that we obtain the knowledge of salvation. Because if we need to have some kind of personal experience, some kind of personal knowledge through the possession of the Holy Spirit, then that undermines the authority of the Scriptures. And we see how, given enough time, even amongst the Christadelphian community, the truth would be lost. We need to take a strong stand against these things. Verse 5 of chapter 1 reminds us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the whole point is that God is the source, the only source, of true knowledge, of true illumination. He's the only one who can give us a knowledge which will actually dispel darkness. So that's what true knowledge does. It combats error and it exposes it to be false. But as soon as you get into the realms of taking on board false teaching, then you find it doesn't dispel darkness. Actually, you can't dispel darkness with darkness, can you? It doesn't work. You need light, true light, to dispel darkness. And that's the importance of keeping close to the things of God. True knowledge is able to dispel darkness. It is able to overturn error and indeed to illuminate our path in life. Verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We see the essential importance of knowing the light, walking in the light. It's those things are fundamental, John says, to us having our sins cleansed through the blood of Christ. Walking in the light, dear brothers and sisters, is only possible if we constantly refresh and enhance our contact with and understanding of God's Word. It's not there just as something, just as a theory. It's something to be put into practice. It's something that we must relate to all the affairs and the problems and the decisions that we make in our lives. We can't keep close to this light. We can't have it sufficiently within us to guide us just by coming here on a Sunday morning, or even just by a cursory, superficial reading of God's Word. We need to read it, understand it, study it, meditate upon it, so that affects the way we think and it directs our lives in every aspect. That's what the scriptures are designed to do, and the many examples of practical living that they contain. And today there are many ways that we can be assisted in this process. You know, we can study the scriptures with many tools to assist us. Today you only have to have a phone that's connected to the internet to get access to concordances and all sorts of Bible reference works. Because, you know, it makes it so much easier for us. Whereas one time you had to open a big book to open a concordance, today you can access it quite readily through very convenient tools. And there are many expositions, and I particularly recommend those written by Christadelphians of the scriptures, which help us to understand and apply its teaching. John points out that one of the first things we learn as we come to be familiar with the ways of God and the light that comes from his word is that we are innately sinful. We must be absolutely humble before God. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We cannot avoid all sin, no matter how hard we try, and that should humble us before God. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What is the solution to this? Verse 9, it gives us the solution to this problem. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, light, the light of the knowledge of God, the realization of the high standards of morality and righteousness that it contains will teach us that we are sinful, innately so, and no matter how hard we try, we cannot live perfectly sinlessly before God. We need the forgiveness that is available in Christ, and it is available to us if we confess our sins. But the true knowledge of God, the light that he's revealed to us, also teaches us to love God. We love him because he loved us and sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to cleanse us from our sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we're introduced to the idea of Christ as our advocate. My little children, he says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We have Christ as our advocate. That's the Greek word parakletos. It's the same word that appears in the latter chapters of the Gospel of John, and it's translated in the Authorized Version as comforter. Sometimes it's translated as supporter or helper in other translations. And just as the Holy Spirit was there supporting the witness of the disciples after the resurrection of Christ, when he'd left them, as it were, to get on with that work on their own without him being personally present, he sent his Holy Spirit, the power of God, to support their witness, to give them words of wisdom, inspired wisdom to speak, to give them great miracles that they could do, to demonstrate that this was a message from God. It wasn't just a message from humans. So that Holy Spirit, as it were, stood alongside the disciples. It was an advocate, a supporter, helping them along the way, supporting their witness, enabling them to powerfully convert the pagan world to the knowledge of the truth. But Christ himself is our advocate, our supporter, our high priest, interceding for us in God's very presence, able to make effective atonement or propitiation for our sins. That's what it's telling us here. We have a very powerful advocate with the Father who pleads on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous, These are words of great comfort to us, are they not? But it's no good our claiming to love God if we don't try to do his will. Verses 3 and 4 of this chapter 2. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Christ's example was supremely that of love. Let's turn back to the Gospel of John and look at some of his words to his apostles just before he left them, in those very passages really where the comforter references are, but we're not going to look at those. We're going to look at what Christ says to the disciples about how they should love. It's John chapter 13, verse 34, right near the end of that chapter. In fact, I'll pick it up at verse 33. John 13, verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by our love for one another, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the essence of the commandments of Christ, that we love one another. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. In the first of John, chapter 1, John calls it a new commandment, which is also an old commandment. It's an old commandment in the sense that love is the essence of acceptable worship to God, and God has always wanted his servants to be motivated by love. And that was what it should have lain behind the keeping of the law of Moses. Christ summed it up in two commandments, didn't he? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. If you do that, then you'll fulfil the law. But the point with the new commandment is that now in Christ, he's left us a supreme exposition of love through his own example, recorded in the Gospels, and especially, of course, ultimately culminating in his laying down of his life on the cross. Let's just turn back for a moment to 1 John chapter 2 and pick it up at verse 8. He says, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining through the Lord Jesus Christ. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see how he's really building on the teaching that Christ gave to them at the end of his ministry there, and recorded in the Gospel of John. So what about the example of Christ himself? We find in those Gospel records that Christ always looked for a way to save sinners. He looked for a way to bring them back, not to condemn them, but to restore them to divine favour. Christ could reach out to the outcasts of his day, the tax collectors, the prostitutes and the sinners, and give them a way back to God. Christ had a marvellous way of strengthening, encouraging and supporting his disciples without compromising at all with sin This is the example that he's left for us, dear brothers and sisters. So what of ourselves today? How can we put this into practice? What are we doing to encourage and support each other as we journey together to the kingdom? It's much easier, isn't it, to criticise each other than to be understanding and tolerant and to try to concentrate on the positive aspects of things rather than to find the weaknesses of one another. It's easier to have a sharp and divisive tongue rather than a loving and healing one. That unfortunately is human nature. You know, John warns about this in his letter. It's in chapter 3, verse 14, and he puts it in his typically stark terms. One of the hallmarks of John's writings is everything's expressed in contrast, good and evil, love and hate, you know, right and wrong. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." He makes it as stark as that. If we love one another, we literally pass from death to life. However, by contrast, verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." The hallmark of a true disciple, as our Lord has told us, is our love for one another, our seeking to support and to save one another as we journey together on the road to the kingdom. Surely it seems unthinkable that we should nurse a grudge against or even hate our brother or our sister. And John tells us that that is the way to death. The way to life is to have love for one another. Our Lord's example of laying down his life for his friends is the supreme example that we remember now. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Imagine that, actually laying down our lives. Well, we don't literally have to do that in that sense, do we? But we can work hard to support one another, make a real effort, lay down our lives in that sense. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Our love for one another, says John, must be practical. If there's some way that we can help our brother or sister, then we should do it willingly and from the heart, just as our Lord willingly laid down his life for his friends.